The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, you'll notice from the outline of the lecture course that I plan to divide the class material into several units, and these consist basically, as you'll notice, of an introduction, which will take us some little time, and then of a series of major units or areas of the doctrine of God proper. In the introduction, I want to say something about the centrality of the doctrine of God and also about the important topic of developing a right approach to the study of the doctrine of God. No area of theological study opens out to us such extraordinary riches, and similarly, by the same token, sets before us such amazing snares. Such amazing snares. How can we speak about God without being deceived into thinking that we actually are God? All our ordinary speech about everything else, in some sense or another, tends to be an expression of our knowledge and our mastery. And here we come to speak about God. But how can we speak about God? And that is why it is so important, I think, for us to begin, as it were, on tiptoe, quietly approaching the subject of the doctrine of God. And then I will divide the rest of the material up under these following five headings. First of all, by considering the revelation of God as part of the prolegomena to the doctrine of God. Second, and here I plan to step out of what is the ordinary course of doing these things among systematic theologians, I want immediately to draw to your attention the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And I will do that for more than one reason, partly because it is so obviously foundational to our thinking about God, but also because increasingly it has seemed to me that not only theologically, but existentially, it is in this area that evangelical Christians tend to be weakest. And I think it is of great importance for us, not only that we wrestle with the biblical teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, but that we recognize how all-pervasive Trinitarian thought is to the Christian gospel. And that will then lead us on to a discussion of the divine nature, to the so-called attributes of God, which we will consider at some length, and then we will move on to think together about the purposes and the works of God in terms of God's decree, in terms of the actions of God in the created order, in providence and miracles. And that finally will lead us, in some sense, back to our beginning point. We will begin by thinking about the discipline of doing theology as an element of Christian worship. And when we come to the end of the course, we will think together about the angels of God in whom the true worship of God is in Scripture so marvelously exemplified, both in the doxology which the angels bring to God and in the obedience which they offer to God as part of their worship. That is to say, we will get to angels if we have time. Otherwise, we will have to entertain them unawares. So let me begin today by saying a number of things by way of introduction. First to the centrality of the doctrine of God, and then to draw your attention to the appropriate attitude which it is vital for us to develop in studying the doctrine of God, if the study of that doctrine is to lead us into the existential implications which are drawn from it in the Scriptures. And in terms of an approach to the doctrine of God, which is appropriate to the nature of our study, suitable to the object of our study, I think we can do no better than remind ourselves of the words with which Calvin begins the Institutes, words which remained virtually unchanged throughout all of the rewritings of the Institutes from 1536 to 1559. In the 1559 edition, Calvin opens his great work with these words, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of these two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And what Calvin is really saying here is that because we are made as the image of God, because we are made as the image of God, it is definitive of our nature and endemic in our nature that we can know nothing truly, certainly, know nothing accurately, say nothing adequately about ourselves unless what we say is contextualized within the orbit of God's being, God's existence, and our knowledge of him. More than that, in fact, Calvin is saying that to be truly and fully human means to be theocentric and theodependent. To be fully and truly human means to be theocentric and theodependent. In other words, Calvin is really saying that by definition, humans are theologians. And the whole of life in one form or another is a matter of theology. Indeed, as Paul makes clear and is perspicuous in various places in the scriptures, even when we deliberately seek to be egocentric and anthropocentric rather than theocentric, we are that in our lifestyle and in our thought. Nevertheless, as theological creatures, we can never escape the fact that we are creatures made to be image bearers. And whether we respond to God and the knowledge of God positively or negatively, it is endemic that in one way or another, every thought of the human heart, every action of humankind, is at its root a theological thought and a theological action. Hence, in the Christian tradition of doing theology, certainly in the Reformed tradition of doing theology, to do theology means to think and live in a way that is centered upon God. Hence, one finds, for example, in some of the 17th century writers and late 16th century writers, that theology is the art of living well. Because we cannot live well without thinking well, and we cannot think well without thinking out of a center in God himself. And so, to use the language of the Psalter, what is true of the ungodly is that he seeks to banish God from all his thoughts. What is true of the godly is that God is in all his thoughts. And in the words of the 25th Psalm, his eyes are ever on the Lord. That is not to say that the only object of the thought of the believer is narrowly understood the thought of God, but rather that the thought of the believer is dominated by the fact that he or she thinks out of a center in God and thinks of all things as all things come from God and are related to God. And this is why when the New Testament speaks about the restoration that is ours in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, when it describes what is involved in being a new man in Christ, belonging to the new humanity in Christ, that new humanity is defined in terms not only of the restoration of righteousness and holiness, but is defined in terms of the restoration of the knowledge of the one who created us. Paul makes this explicit, for example, in Colossians 3, verse 10. And even when we move to the obverse side of things, when Paul speaks about ungodly man, the unbeliever, in Romans 1, 18 to 32, he makes it clear that the unbeliever does not cease to be a theological being. The unbeliever does not cease to think theologically, even though the unbeliever seeks to think in an anti-divine way. He cannot but think in a theological way. In all his distorted thought, what is fundamental is that it is the thought of God that he is distorting. So it is certainly the Christian perspective, and a perspective that is highlighted within the genius of Reform theology, that the very notion of man made as the image of God means that man is, whoever and wherever, haunted by, obsessed by the theological question. This is, of course, what Augustine said as he reflected on his own experience of flight from God and discovery by God. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And what he is saying here is, even when the unbeliever doesn't recognize that his or her restlessness is a theological restlessness, the fact of the matter is that all restlessness of heart is ultimately theological. Now, this general proposition that can be demonstrated in different ways, both from Scripture and from observation, that the knowledge of God is the central issue of life, can be broken down or further developed in a series of four propositions. And one might say here, in these four propositions, we have four principles for theologians, of which we should never lose sight. The first is that the knowledge of God is the greatest privilege we possess. The knowledge of God is the greatest privilege we possess. Think in that connection of the words of Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Let none of us boast in our wisdom, or our strength, or our riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. Now here there is an interesting thing taking place in Jeremiah's words. That is, the recognition that there is embedded in humanity an instinct to boast. And the instinct is divinely created. The instinct to boast is divinely created. But to boast in wisdom or strength or riches of my own is to turn the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Why? Because the instinct for boasting has been created to operate in one direction only. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And that this principle is as endemic in New Testament Christianity as in Old Testament religion is underlined by Paul's citation of them in 1 Corinthians 1:31, where he picks up the words of Jeremiah and applies them to the life of the Christian believer. We have no greater privilege than the privilege of knowing God. Second principle that ought to be underlined by way of general hortatory introduction is that the knowledge of God that is our greatest privilege is also at the heart of the covenant promise. The knowledge of God is at the heart of the covenant promise. What that means is that insofar as we recognize the covenantal structure of divine revelation, the focus of that covenantal structure is this privilege of knowing God. At the heart of covenant promise is the knowledge of God. The function of all God's covenants is to bind himself to us and us to himself in fellowship, in communion, that we may know one another. And it's important for us to recognize that this, in its own way, is the telos, the goal of the new covenant, which is forged in Jesus Christ. Notice how this is stressed in Jeremiah 31:34, in the great promise of the new covenant. Certainly, the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant involves the forgiveness of sins and pardon. But so important for us to recognize that the forgiveness of sins and pardon do not constitute the telos of the gospel, nor do they constitute the telos of the covenant. Forgiveness and pardon are means to a greater end of restored fellowship with God, the knowledge of God. And this comes out in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. But what is the telos of that forgiveness and divine amnesia? Answer: in light of that, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And the same principle appears earlier on in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 24:7, where restoration to the covenant is expressed in terms of return to the land, but is contingent upon a more fundamental restoration. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now, what is it that's in view here? Well, in view, apparently, is some transition from old covenant knowledge of the Lord to new covenant knowledge of the Lord. The distinguishing feature of the new covenant is that it will no longer be necessary for a man to teach his neighbor or his brother, know the Lord, because they will all know me. What is in view here, I think quite certainly, is the transition that takes place from old covenant knowledge to new covenant knowledge in terms of the mode in which that knowledge is mediated to us. The mode in which that knowledge is mediated to us. Under the old covenant, under the Mosaic administration, the knowledge of God was mediated to the people by means of prophets, priests, and kings. Think, for example, in that connection, the clearest window we have into this is, as Amos puts it, that the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. Now, what's in view in that statement is that the prophets have an intimacy of acquaintance with the secret purposes of God, which the people of God in general do not have. You find the same kind of thing in terms of priestly activity. Not all of the people of God, albeit they are genuine people of God, not all the people of God have access to the holiest place of all. Only one has access to the holiest place of all. So the access of the people to the knowledge of God under the old covenant administration had a certain second-hand character about it. Now, we mustn't diminish the reality of it because it was second-hand. You can still buy a pretty good set of second-hand golf clubs and play well with them. The second-handedness does not diminish the content of the knowledge, but it may distinguish the intimacy in which that knowledge is received. Now, what is it that happens under the new covenant? Well, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out as the messianic spirit, the spirit of the prophet, priest, and king, upon all people, upon all those who belong to the Lord. We have not mediated access by prophets, priests, and kings, but immediate access to the knowledge of God in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And for that reason, because in that sense, we have been brought under the new covenant to intimacy of knowledge of the great secret of God, in Jesus Christ. In the New Covenant era, it is no longer necessary for us to have teachers teaching us, know the Lord. And of course, this is exactly the point that John makes in 1 John 2:27, when he says, you have all received the anointing, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, unless you understood that in its redemptive, historical, covenantal context, what on earth are you doing in a theological seminary? Or placing yourself on... Now, let's be careful here now. Some of our livelihoods depend upon you being in a theological seminary. But you see the point I'm making. That statement does not mean Christians do not need to be taught. What it means is you have received an anointing. And because of that anointing, that messianic anointing that flows to you from the one mediator, Jesus Christ, you are no longer in the position that Old Testament believers were in, needing somebody to say to you, a prophet, priest, a king, let me teach you the knowledge of God. Let me reveal to you the secret heart of God. In Jesus Christ now, we have all come to know him. And in this sense, and this, I think, is very striking in the way in which not only the Epistle to the Hebrews picks up the promise of the New Covenant, and our Lord, at the time of the Passover, weaves it into his understanding of the significance of his death, but the way in which John obviously understands the transition that has been made from old to new, nevertheless underlines for us that in both covenantal administrations, the Mosaic administration and the new administration in Jesus Christ, at the center of covenant fellowship with God is the privilege of knowing him. Indeed, when the messianic blessings reach their consummation in the vision of Isaiah, what is it that the earth will be full of? The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And indeed, this is, from this point of view, the definitive distinction between the covenant people of God and all others. For example, Psalm 76:1, the psalmist says, in Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. What's in view here? In view here is the contrast with the surrounding nations. There is only one sphere in which God is known. And that is in the sphere he has created himself by the covenant bond he has made with his people. Third principle, and you'll see, those of you who know me know that at times my mind works in a somewhat Russian doll manner. You'll see there is a kind of Russian doll concentric circle effect here. The knowledge of God is central to salvation in Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God is central to salvation in Jesus Christ. In general, it's our greatest privilege. In particular, it lies at the heart of the covenantal character of God's redemptive purposes. And thirdly, the knowledge of God is central to the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, this is simply an elucidation of the point that we earlier made. Salvation in the Scriptures is not defined exhaustively by justification. It's not defined exhaustively by the forgiveness of sins and pardon. Those are means to a glorious end. Justification and pardon, as it were, is to bring us to where we ought to be. Where we ought to be is in such fellowship with God that we have come to know him. And our Lord brings this out marvelously in that great passage, the so-called bolt from the Johannine blue, as the New Testament scholars used to say, in Matthew 11:25-30. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes, for such was your good pleasure. Now, notice what Jesus says in that context in verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And it's in light of that, it's in light of a kind of three stage development that we begin to understand why it is that the knowledge of God is central to salvation. First, because there is a mutual and apparently exclusive inner Trinitarian knowledge, which it is the Father's good pleasure to hide from those who think they know it all and have no need of revelation, and to reveal to babes, because this was his gracious will. His gracious will is that although no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, that is to say, this knowledge is mutually exclusive. This knowledge of the Father will be opened up to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. In other words, what lies at the heart of redemption, and indeed this lay at the heart of the original telos of creation, was that man made as the image of God should understand that he was made as the image of God in order that he might be a created being who could come to know God and in created form have a taste of the fellowship which the Father and the Son possess together in uncreated form. And this underlines for us, I think, in a signal way, because this passage, the so-called comfortable words, especially at the end in verses 28 through 30, have so often been ripped out of their context as a gospel proclamation, which of course they are, come to me you who labor and are heavy laden. People are astonished often when they actually sit down and read the Bible to discover that those evangelistic words are embedded in Jesus' conviction about divine election and his conviction about the knowledge of God being the center of the Christian gospel. And it's so important for us to understand that in Jesus' understanding of what the gospel does, the gospel functions to bring us into such fellowship with God that we may be enabled to know the Father through the Son, even as the Son knows the Father. I think, if I may say, just in parenthesis, as an illustration of that, many of you, now at my lofty age I'm able to say this, many of you do not belong to the generation which knowing God first hit. It may be that in the world in which we live, of course you think there's a best-selling book called Knowing God. But that book was originally published in England in the early 1970s. And somewhere around 1979, I think, I happened to have a meeting with the senior editor of the publishing company who had published the book. And he told me something that just blew my brains out. He said, you know, when we published Knowing God, first of all, our print run was 2,000 copies because, he said, and we were nervous about that because we did not know whether there were enough Christians out there interested in knowing God to be able to sell 2,000 copies. Now, the fact that it's sold however many copies all over the world is a great reason, doubtless, for rejoicing that there has been a resurgence of interest in knowing God, or at least a refocusing of our understanding of what the Christian life is really all about. But we mustn't minimize the fact that in great measure, it's actually due to the astonishing idea that Jim Packer had of writing a book, or at least collecting together articles he'd written under this heading of Knowing God. That was a bomb upon the evangelical playground that fell totally unexpectedly and touched a chord of the gospel that, by and large, I think, had been much forgotten for many years. So here is our principle. The knowledge of God is not an additional extra to salvation, a kind of theological New York cheesecake dessert for reformed and sturdy Christians. who like their Christianity to be intellectual. The knowledge of God is what salvation is all about. That's what we are saved for, to know God. Now, at pains of overstressing this, let me overstress it. Now, I said when we met last time that we would focus our attention, first of all, by way of general introduction, and not only general introduction, but gentle introduction to the subject of the study of the doctrine of God and theology proper, that there are two things that need to be said by way of introduction. The first of these is the centrality of the doctrine of God in our thinking. The second, the development of a right approach to the study of the doctrine of God. And under the first of these two headings, I had begun to make a series of 4 points. The first, that the knowledge of God is our greatest privilege. The second, that it lies at the heart of covenantal promise and revelation. And the third, that correspondingly, it is a central feature, indeed, in many ways, the central feature in what salvation in Jesus Christ is for. And I said then at the end, in connection with the statement of Jeremiah 24:7, that for Jeremiah, salvation is having a restored heart to know God. And I want to notice now the extent to which this is spelled out for us in two of the New Testament authors. First of all, in the Johannine literature, and then secondly, in the Pauline literature. In the Johannine literature, we might well say, as some New Testament scholars, Johannine scholars, have argued, that the high point of Johannine revelation comes in the so-called high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, where, in a rather unique way, we get insight into the nature of the communion between the Father and the Son. That communion, in that particular instance, is set in the distinct context of the final crisis of Jesus' ministry. And therefore, because we are given this view of the God-man in terms of the humanity of his fellowship with God in prayer and in intercession, we would anticipate discovering what we in fact actually find in John 17, namely an unveiling of the central burdens of the heart of our Savior. And it's within that context that Jesus makes plain what his central burden is. He is praying within the context of the eternal life he desires his disciples to have. And that eternal life, which is one of the great sub-themes of the Gospel of John, he virtually defines in John 17:4. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here, in this apex Johannine revelation, the enjoyment of eternal life and the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ are treated virtually as synonyms for one another. And if you reflect for a moment on the connotation that tends to be given to eternal life in evangelical speech, I think this principle will underline for you that the eternal life of which the New Testament speaks has this dominant note of fellowship with God, which is set within the context of the actual knowledge of God. The same emphasis appears again in John's first letter, written, of course, to give assurance to his readers. Notice the way in which he describes that in 1 John 2:3 and in 2:13-14. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And that statement stands in 1 John in parallelism with a series of other statements which have to do with the nature of salvation. Here's how we know that we have eternal life, because we obey his commands. Once again, the knowledge of God and eternal life are treated as coterminous. Again, when John addresses those he describes as fathers in 1 John 2:13 to 14, which many exegetes assume has got some connotation of spiritual maturity and not just physical age. He addresses fathers in the faith because what is distinct about them is the manifest sense they have of the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. So here, John, in order to expound the gospel within the context of the assurance of Christian believers, the gospel, you remember, is written apparently, according to chapter 20, is it 21, in part as an evangelistic tool that those who read it and hear it may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. First epistle is written, according to chapter 5, verse 13, in order to assure those who do believe that they really do belong to the Lord. And here, an important note that John sounds as he speaks about the nature of salvation is that salvation is a true gnosis. It's a true knowledge of God. Now, we find the same kind of thing expressed in the Pauline literature. Paul, as you will recognize and as we will see, speaks about knowing God from more than one perspective. But he does obviously speak about true knowledge of God, communion knowledge with God, what we might call covenanted knowledge of God. And this, for Paul, is definitive of what it means to be a Christian. To be a believer is to come to know God. To be an unbeliever is not to know God in this sense. So that for Paul, conversion has at its center a movement from the wisdom of the world in which we didn't know God to the foolishness of the gospel through which we come to know God. Think, for example, of the way in which he apparently reflects on the significance of his own conversion in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most striking illustration of this is found in his statement in Galatians 4, verses 8 to 9. Galatians 4, 8 to 9. Where he puts the antithesis between faith and unbelief precisely in terms of knowledge. And then he nuances what that knowledge means. Formerly, he says, we were slaves, we were in bondage. The reason was this. Formerly, when you did not know God. So he places the whole of the unconverted life, the ungodly life, the faithless life, the unbelieving life, he places the whole of it under this rubric, not knowing God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves. Then notice his antithesis. What does it mean to be converted? Now he says that you know God. So to be converted means to be brought to the knowledge of God. But then he nuances this in a very significant way. And in doing so expresses a very important principle of doing theology. Now that you know God, and then he says, let me rephrase that. Or rather, now that you are known by God. And you see the point he's making. He is trying to nuance our understanding of what it means to know God in such a way that we do not misunderstand that knowledge as a knowledge of facts, or a knowledge in which the knower ourselves is the dominant party. He says, this kind of knowledge of God, of which I'm speaking, the gospel brings to us, the knowledge of God that has been expounded as part of the promise of the new covenant, is a knowledge which simultaneously involves my knowing God and my being known by him. That is, if you want to nuance how we understand this knowledge of God, it is a knowledge of God in which, in the very acquisition of it, our whole beings are exposed to being known by God. And as I say, this is so striking that I think we may take it as a principle of Paul's theology. That knowledge of God that does not carry this connotation of being known. That is to say, knowledge of God that is not possessed in such a way that we realize we are the one who is being known within this context, is not the saving knowledge of God of which both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak. Well, the fourth basic principle is this, and it flows from these three, that the knowledge of God is consequently seen in the New Testament as a key element to Christian growth. That's implicit in everything we've already said. It is made explicit. For example, in Colossians 1:10, where, when Paul prays for the Colossians, whom he apparently has never met, that they may bear fruit in every good work, he sees growth in the knowledge of God as a precondition of that bearing fruit in every good work. Similarly, Peter speaks about the grace and peace that are ours through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, 2 Peter 1:2. And again, Paul underlines the same principle when, in the letter to the Ephesians, he reminds them of the manner of his intercession for them. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Ephesians 1:17. It is, then, perspicuous that the knowledge of God is seen in the Scriptures as so central to the purposes of God, that knowledge of God and salvation by grace are viewed as inextricably linked together. The knowledge of God being the telos, the goal, the epicenter of that salvation. And it seems to me at this point that it is precisely here that within the context of an academic institution, we face the most severe test in the study of the doctrine of God. And that test may quite simply be put like this. It is presumably altogether possible, that we work our way through the materials in the syllabus and ace our exams, and yet, at the end of the day, don't actually know God better than we did when we came into the class this morning. And to be perfectly honest and brutal about it, it is this that, as far as I'm concerned, makes the doctrine of God the most daunting topic of all for us to discuss. Because it is so easy for us, in light of what the New Testament has to say about the deceptiveness and self-deceptiveness of our minds, to confuse this, what Packer calls, spectator knowledge of God with a genuine participant knowledge of God that Paul describes in that phraseology he uses in Galatians 4:8-9, a knowledge of God that carries with it the connotation that I'm conscious in coming to know God, that I'm chiefly one who is known of God, and that the nature of the knowledge of God I possess is not an abstract knowledge of God, but a personal knowledge of God, in which, to some extent, I begin to know him, even as I recognize that he knows me. And so, I suppose this can be said with respect to many other courses. I suppose, in theory, it would be possible to ace your counseling theory exam and be a total disaster as a Christian counselor. And if that's true in an area like that, it is, I think, infinitely more true here. In some ways, terrifyingly more true here. As Carol Bart once said about Schleiermacher's theology, the problem with Schleiermacher is that he thinks you can pronounce the word God by shouting man with a loud voice. And in other areas of the theological disciplines, we are talking so much about man that we can be deceived when we come to talk about God into thinking that because we are able to talk about man and talk about human knowledge, we have actually come to know God better. So although I will not return to say this, I don't think, during the rest of the course, let me issue a theological health warning at this point and say how very important it is for us to adopt in our study of the doctrine of God not only a sense that it stands at the center of God's covenant purposes, but also a sense that we will never be able to do that unless we do the next thing that I want to say a word or two about, namely, adopt a right approach to the study of the doctrine of God. If these things are true, what then is to be our approach to the doctrine of God? Well, we may make our theological axiom here, the principle, that in the study of God, in the knowledge of God, our knowing is an activity in which we always take the posture of dependency. That is, of listeners rather than talkers. The motto of the theologian, in that sense, is to be the motto of Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:9 and 10. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And ultimately, of course, that's the great challenge of an entire theological education, that we stop talking to the Bible and telling it what it ought to mean and start listening to the Bible. And as we discover here and there throughout our theological pilgrimage, we are always discovering, as though there were layers of this form of cognitive sinfulness in us, we are always discovering and rediscovering that we simply will not be still and listen to what God says in his word. And here, if anywhere, we need to learn, on the one hand, that we are creatures and therefore we are entirely dependent on him, and on the other hand, that we are sinners and we are desperately prone to make God in our own image. What used to be said so cleverly about the quest for the historical Jesus, that you had all these liberal New Testament scholars looking down a well to discover the historical Jesus, and in every single case, when they wrote their book on the historical Jesus, what they found down the well was the reflection of their own face looking into the well. And it's altogether possible for us, in that sense, to make a God in our own image. The way one hears that in the popular world expressed so often is, the way I like to think about God is. The way I like to think about God is. And what the scriptures are saying to us rather brutally is, dear friend, the way you like to think about God is completely irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the way God is and has revealed himself to be. And this is why. This is why, in our attitude to the pursuit of the knowledge of God, we recognize that we are pursuing the knowledge of one who is never mastered by us in our pursuit of knowledge, but in fact, within the context of that pursuit, actually masters us. Consequently, two things characterize our approach to the doctrine of God. The first, that the doctrine of God calls for a spirit or style of humility and repentance. A spirit or style of humility and repentance. He is, after all, the one before whom sinless seraphim veil their faces. What on earth, or as a matter of fact in heaven, can that mean? That creatures who have never sinned, who are utterly holy, in the presence of uncreated holiness, have to veil their faces. If this is so, then how astonishing it is that the same Isaiah is able to speak forth the word of the Holy One of Israel, who says that he dwells not only in the high and holy place, but also with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. If you ain't humble, you don't know God. That's the message. And if it isn't humbling to you, the knowledge that you are gaining cannot be the knowledge of the true God. Bavinck puts this marvelously in Doctrine of God, page 234. He He says it is absolutely necessary that the person who cultivates any branch of knowledge first of all and most of all study to be modest and humble. This applies especially to the theologian. He should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But then notice that mingled with this, and you see how this gets to the very heart of the Christian lifestyle, mingled with this spirit of humility and repentance, we are seeking to think God's thoughts about himself after the manner of his revelation, not create our own thoughts about him. So we are bowed down before him, and we are also intellectually repenting as we proceed in the knowledge of God. But coupled with this, and one sees this, for example, too among the seraphim in Isaiah 6, is the principle that theology proper has its spirit and temple and its goal in doxology. Romans 1, 21-25, drawing on much that is said by the prophets, particularly Isaiah, underlines for us that where sinful thought of God is entertained, worship of God is dissipated. And the converse is also true. Where true thinking about God is present, worship, doxology, praise, always emerges. That's clearly one of the sub-themes of the book of Revelation. The worship of heaven has all of its grammar centered in God, in the immediacy of the heavenly theology. There, even Dr. Poitras' illustrations in his lectures will seem like nothing by comparison with the divine illustrations of the true theology of glory. What emerges in that context? Well, the end of Revelation 4 makes clear. There, in the context of the immediacy of theology and the finality of theology, the Lord is worshipped as the one who was and who is to come. That is to say, if I can put it in technical language, heaven finds the aseity of God, which the world in general sees largely as an irrelevant mystery. Heaven sees the aseity of God, that he is utterly independent of all creation, that he possesses his being in himself and not from any other. Heaven finds that the chief reason why God is to be worshipped, or the foundation reason why God is to be worshipped. And the sickness of the church will therefore become evident by the measure to which the church never praises God simply because he is. Now there is a wonderful illustration of this doxological goal in the 27th Psalm and in the expressions of the psalmist there. One thing he says, I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Here, clearly, to behold or gaze upon the Lord, as we would immediately recognize, carries the connotation of experiencing, knowing. And this, for the psalmist, is the apex of knowing, that you see the Lord in his beauty. And it's interesting to notice that the psalmist believes, speaking in terms of the old covenant structures of Revelation, that the place where this will be done is in the temple of the Lord. And I've myself relatively little doubt that these words provide the biblical theological background for the narrative of the 12-year-old Jesus in Luke 2, 41-52. Why is he able to say to Mary and Joseph, you should have known that I would be in my Father's house? Because they should have known the 27th Psalm well enough to know that this one who had been given into their care would echo perfectly the desire of the psalmist in Psalm 27:4. So what we are given, in a sense, if I can put it this way for our own purposes, in Luke 2, 41-52, is a picture of Jesus as the growing theologian. We're told quite distinctively that he grows through this period of his life in terms of his humanity. He actually grows in terms of his humanity in his personal relationship with the Father. There's no other way we can rightly understand the principle that he actually increases in favor with God as well as in favor with men. There is a development in the knowledge and fellowship which the incarnate Son has as to his human knowledge of God, which is coterminous with his actual physical growth. And in this sense, he is portrayed to us as the model theologian who seeks to know the Father with an attitude of quite superlative humility. The incarnate Son of God is actually asking questions. Dare we even say that he is asking questions of those he believes might know the Scriptures better and fuller than he yet does? And in all this, we are given this extraordinary portrayal of what it means truly to become a theologian. Those of you who are in the minority, as I judge, in this class and have the American tradition of theologians as your inheritance may remember the illustration of the same principle that we find in the great Jonathan Edwards. At one point in his journal, Edwards describes how caught up he is with his own meditations on the being of God that he finds it necessary to sing them. Now, those of you who know much about Edwards know that he went out riding. Horse riding was just about the only way he ever got any exercise since he was in his study about 18 hours a day. But he used to go out horse riding and meditating. And it may be advisable for those of us who have not been blessed with Pavarotti-style voices to get on a horse and get out into the woods if we are going to do this. But Edwards speaks about the way in which he found the cognitive knowledge of God, which he had come to possess, so married to doxology that he began to sing his meditations. And he puts it elsewhere like this. God, he says, has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced, listen to this, have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate, but in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel. Now that's an Edwardsian way, I suppose, of echoing the language of Psalm 27:4, gazing on the beauty of the Lord in such a way that our gaze takes on a note of doxology. I suppose the practical implication of that, it may seem a counsel of perfection, is as you're reading through Bavinck, if you're in a private place, do not hesitate to set Bavinck to music and sing. Now, finally, in introducing this study of the doctrine of God, let me say just a word or two about how significant this turns out to be pastorally. This, I think, is a principle that Calvin clearly grasps at the beginning of the Institutes. The Institutes is really essentially a work of theology for pastors. And so he begins the Institutes by saying, you have got to grasp these principles. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are inextricably linked. That means, if I can put it this way, that means when there is deviation in humanity, where there is deviation, yes, in Christian humanity, in believing humanity, that deviation can only ultimately be resolved by a true theology, by a true theology. And if I may say so, I think it is desperately important for us, if we are going into, horrible expression, pastoral ministry, we are not going into pastoral ministry. If we are called to pastoral ministry or any kind of ministry which involves bringing the Word of God to bear upon human lives, souls, and conditions, we do need to grasp this principle that the ultimate sickness of humanity is humanity's distorted view of God. And the ultimate sickness that may pervade the life of a Christian is always going to be related to that Christian's poor knowledge of God or distorted knowledge of God. And we do not responsibly expound the gospel, pastor the people of God, counsel the needy, until we have seen this connection, that if Calvin's principle really is a foundational principle, that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves go together, that true living and true knowledge of God are inextricably connected. Wherever there is deviant living, and I mean that in every dimension and perspective we can think of in an individual's being, wherever there is deviation from the absolute norm of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, we have not fulfilled our responsibility to that person until we have taken the sickness and provided the remedy for that sickness in the true knowledge of the true God of Scripture. And if, for example, you care at your leisure to reflect on the Psalter, you will recognize how frequently the turning point in any given psalm in the Psalter is related to the discovery or rediscovery of the true character of God. The true character of God. The fact of the matter is, in the Christian church, that many of us profess accurate things about God, that we do not actually believe. We do not actually believe in the sense of believing in such a way that we love God with our minds. And there are so many illustrations in the Psalter in this connection. Let me mention just one of them, and then I will be done with the introduction. The 102nd Psalm. If you, at your leisure, review the 102nd Psalm, you will notice that the opening 11 verses or so of the 102nd Psalm are a downward spiral to the point at which this believing psalmist is saying about God, "You lifted me up, you exalted me, and now you have discarded me." You lifted me up. He is almost saying, "You have been to me like a child playing with a new toy, and you enjoyed me, but now you're tired of me, and you have discarded me." The psalmist is not unique, is he, in that kind of response to God, and all kinds of desolation accompany it. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that Psalm 102, verse 10, is a barefaced lie. It's a falsehood. None of our doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture would lead us to believe anything else. There are lies in the Bible, not because God is a liar, but because God's record of human experience is a true record of human experience. And here is the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 10, saying about God, who has covenanted himself never to leave him and never to forsake him, "You have treated me like a child would treat a toy. You've lifted me up and you've thrown me away." Now, how does he recover from that? Well, he recovers from that by the discovery of the truth about God and his character. What does he do? He goes back to his lecture notes from ST211 or whatever it happens to be. He goes back to his Bible. He goes back to the covenantal revelation. And he slowly, and it's manifestly slowly, he goes up and he goes down and he goes back up again. Manifestly, it's slowly. He holds on to the revealed truth about the character of God in his covenant revelation until that truth about God has lifted him spiritually and psychologically to such a position. The interesting thing he's doing at the end of the psalm is saying, in the middle of the psalm, I was telling you that there wasn't even a covenant. And now, at the end of the psalm, he's looking forward to the blessings God will give, not only to him, but to his children's children. Now, where does he get that from? He gets that from the covenant promise of God. And so he has been down, and It is his rediscovery, his reworking, his refocusing on the character of God that proves to be his salvation. And manifestly, if that's true for the psalmist in Psalm 102, how much more true is it in the light of the full and final revelation of God that's been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ? But you see, the thing that we need to notice in this connection is that a central element in the function of Jesus' ministry is to bring us to the true knowledge of God. And that means that the dynamic that is operative in the older opaqueness of the Mosaic administration and the covenant of Sinai, that means that that knowledge is going to be all the clearer in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. It doesn't become irrelevant in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. If anything, it becomes epochally more relevant, that what we come to know in Jesus Christ is the true nature of God. Which is why from time to time you find, particularly, although not exclusively in Paul, this appeal to what the work of the Son tells you about the character of God. To what the work of the Son tells you about the character of God. And as I say, in that sense, we shortchange people when we minister the gospel to them. If all we are saying to them is, don't worry, Jesus brings you the forgiveness of sins. Thank God he brings us the forgiveness of sins. But he brings us the forgiveness of sins as the starting place of bringing us to a true knowledge of God. And ultimately, it is that true knowledge of God, grasped by us intellectually, loved by us mentally, taken into our lives emotionally, that is a central element in the actual salvation of our lives, so that we are brought back into genuine communion with God. Well, so much for the exhortatory beginning. We will have our break now, and at 4:05 we will begin in earnest. Questions? Well, let the cameras and the good time roll, and we will turn to the first of our major sections, which is on the self-revelation of God and our knowledge of him. And here, inevitably, I hope that those of you who are seasoned scholars in the school will be a little patient as we touch on material that you may already have touched on in more than one course. Because I want to speak about some basic elements in our understanding of the revelation of God. It's often said today that the greatest of all the metaphysical questions is the question, why is it that there's something and not nothing? And one finds, particularly in the European tradition of philosophy, that philosophical existential questions are opened up by raising that fundamental and in many ways mysterious question, why is it that there is something there and not nothing? And it is one of the great ground contrasts between faith and unbelief, between Christianity and secular philosophy, that the Christian gospel holds out the prospect that the humblest and simplest believer begins with an answer to a question that the greatest secular intellect apparently is unable to resolve. In terms of Genesis 1:1, here is your answer. There is something rather than nothing there, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or John 1:1, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, what Scripture thereby testifies to is the simple principle that if we are to know anything in its ultimate context, we must know it within the context of the Creator. That is, to put it in other words, if we are to know anything truly, we must know it in relationship to God. Put yet another way, that means that if we are to know rightly, if we are to know rightly, we must ourselves know God. The ultimate question, therefore, for Scripture is not the question, why does something exist rather than nothing? The ultimate question for Scripture, particularly within the context of fallen humanity, is, how is God known? To which it gives the answer, God is known because he has revealed himself in a fashion from which none can escape. God is known because he has revealed himself in a fashion from which none can escape. And biblical theology then works out that principle in some very striking ways. For Scripture, the knowledge of God is not the terminal point of our epistemology. That would be, in a sense, characteristic of the philosophical, theological quest that has bedeviled the Western world. That the knowledge of God is bound to stand at the terminal point, at the teleological point of our intellectual quest. But notice how the Scriptures reverse that whole process and say that the knowledge of God is not the terminal point of the epistemological quest. The knowledge of God is the a priori of the epistemological quest. And Genesis 1:1 sets the context for that. If it's true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it is true in terms of Genesis 1:26 to 27 that God made man as his image, then from the opening chapter of the Scriptures, we may say that in and from the beginning, everything that is, bears the stamp of createdness. Precisely because the universe is a creation, every particle of the universe possesses the quality of createdness. There is nothing that is that lacks the hallmark made by God. There is nothing that is that lacks the hallmark made by God. And you should write hallmark with a small h there. Bavinck. These people will try to profit from anything, even theology. Bavinck expresses this biblical teaching very well when he says, and you'll find this on Doctrine of God, page 42, according to the Scripture, the entire universe is a creation. According to the Scripture, the entire universe is a creation, and therefore a revelation of God. Nothing is atheistic in the absolute sense of the term. And what Bavinck is drawing out of the principle of creation in Genesis 1, which is true of creation as a whole and every aspect of it, is that if every element and aspect of creation possesses the characteristic of createdness as its fundamental feature, then divine revelation, divine disclosure, and in some sense, as yet undefined, in some sense, knowledge of God is the inescapable a priori of all cognitive existence. To borrow an expression from one of your own poets, Henry Miller, there is no last exit from the revealed knowledge of God. The only manner in which it would be possible to take the last exit from the revealed knowledge of God would be by absolute self-annihilation. Why? Because all things that are created, and as created, betray their divine origin. Put in terms of the technical vocabulary, there is no escape from the revelation of God, and in some sense from the knowledge of God, because of the principle of general revelation or natural revelation. The revelation of the creating power of God in all things, precisely because they are created. Now, that revelation is obviously a unity. But for our purposes, it's possible and I think helpful for us to divide the sphere of revelation in creation into two and to look separately as the revelation that God has made of himself in man and the revelation that God has made of himself to man. These, as I say, are two elements of the same created whole, but they unfold for us in Scripture in somewhat different ways. As we've noted, Genesis emphasizes, Bible picks this up on a number of occasions, that man is created male and female as the image of God. And such biblical evidence as reflects on the question suggests that even after the fall, man remains the image of God. What does that mean? It means, at the very least, that humanity is marked by createdness and derivativeness. Man is made by God. And in some sense, man is derived from the model of God. Remember how the opening chapter of the Bible flows with its refrain that God made this and they were brought into being after their own kind, after their own kind, after their own kind. But when that mounts up to a crescendo in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there is a clear-cut difference between the creation of man and the creation of everything else. Everything else is created after its own kind, whatever that might mean. But man is not created after its own kind. Man is created after God's kind. God makes man after his own kind in his image, not only with the quality of createdness, but distinctly with the quality of derived derivativeness from an original model. That is to say, that humanity, man, is not merely a recipient of revelation from beyond. There is a profound sense in which, created as the image of God, men and women are themselves the supreme illustration of general revelation, because the revelation of God is, as it were, written into their very constitution in a way that, by and large, is unexplained in the pages of the Bible. Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, K-U-Y-P-E-R, the great Dutch theologian. Well, he was the great Dutch everything, although I don't think he ever played soccer for the Netherlands. Or basketball, for that matter. I think it was one of those men you suspect there were several Abraham Kuypers all living in the same house. But he puts it beautifully in his Encyclopedia of Sacred Theology when he says, if the cosmos is the theater of revelation, and when Kuyper spoke English, he said theater and not theater. If the cosmos is the theater of revelation, in this theater, man is both actor and spectator. If the cosmos is the theater of revelation, that's language that Kuyper picks up from Calvin, obviously. In this theater, man is both actor and spectator. If you think of the divine revelation as the kind of drama of creation, providence, and history, then the thing that distinguishes man is that he is not merely a spectator of the revelation, but he's actually part of the revelation because he is created as the image of God. Calvin says something similar in the opening paragraph in the Institutes 111, when he says that no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves.